We're going to be continuing our study of James. But first of all, does anybody have something they thought about or something relating to last week? Somebody want to add to that, take away? Sometimes after a couple of days of thinking and mulling about something or something else pops out. If there is, now's your chance. If not, we're going to carry on with chapter 1, verse 19. And the little subheading in my Bible, which is not official scripture, but just given to sort of sort out the different thoughts in the passage, my subheading is Faith Obeys the Word, which is kind of partly what got us here in the first place. Faith and how it's lived out. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And I had to think that would fit right into Proverbs, wouldn't it? Why? Anybody have any ideas as to why it's so important to be slow to speak and slow to wrath? So often, okay, we read in the Bible of many cases where God's wrath was kindled against a people or an individual. So we know that God has that emotion too, is capable of that emotion as well as us. So we're not, in that sense, we are created in God's image. But so often, when man gets angry, it's often based on justice. It's often not based on justice, but rather on retaliation and malice. Now, God's wrath is based on justice, pure and simple justice. Injustice kindles his wrath, and that brings about justice, true justice. When we get angry, how often is it actual justice that we're after? Isn't it more often get even or get them back for that, or maybe even not thought out that far, just plain that's wrong, and therefore maybe it's even as low as, well, if he can get away with that, then where does that lead us? Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. So, the word is able to save our souls. Will it?
I guess I would have a question for on this verse here about wrath.
For sure.
Oftentimes, too, I used to read that verse wrath as equal to anger. But if you, there is actually a difference between the anger and wrath aren't actually the same word.
Okay.
Anger is vexation and, heightened emotions or whatever. But wrath is actually vengeance and it's a strong, vengeful anger and indignation. retributory punishment for an offense or a crime, divine chastisement. So wrath has a much stronger connotation than anger yet. And we're told in the Bible not to set wrath aside so God can avenge people instead of us. But it says to be slow to wrath. It doesn't say don't be wrathful at all. Apparently it's supposed to take us a while to get there. So I don't know, but that's what my question is. And it seems in light of the fact of our temptations and when Satan is on us for something. So I've wondered about that already. Like, Satan often tempts us through people, through situations, through things that we can see. But we don't often see what's behind. And we take our anger out on the people who hurt us, but it's not really those people, it's the demonic forces behind it that are making them do it. So I don't know, I just wondered if someone had some thoughts on that. Like, I'm not a passive person, so how should I understand this, you know? Like, I feel everything in the moment. So, I don't know if anybody else here like me or not, but what does it mean in temptation when you're being tempted by situations? Where does that discernment come from to know? And I think the thought is carried on later on about in the next couple of verses, kind of the same thoughts carried on there.
There's about four different ways we could go on that one, if not more. I'm glad you're opening that up. I hadn't thought of that this is a continuation of the temptation section. Anybody else, first of all, have anything to add to that, or? So we just got done talking about temptations there last week, and now we're into this slow to wrath.
Just a thought on the verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. I wonder if that's at times the swift to hear and slow to speak. You know, maybe I've separated them at times too much. The swift to hear being the alternative to that is speaking. So rather than taking the time to hear something out, I speak my mind about it. And I just went through something, well, last week, I think, or about a week ago, where some things happened and I was forming an opinion about it in my mind. And I wanted to speak my mind about it and speak it very passionately. And I decided to sleep over it and then wait to give my thoughts until the next day. And it was interesting what happened, you know, just sleeping over it, praying some more, pondering it. And I think when I did speak, I think I spoke differently than I would have the day before. So it was a reminder to me that sometimes in the heat of the moment, you know, we when we speak too quickly, sometimes we say things and it comes out in ways that if we would have taken some time and tried to get a bigger picture of it. And I guess that verse just sort of took on a new meaning to me, what it means to be swift to hear might just simply mean taking the time and the effort to really hear it out before I speak my mind.
Thank you, Jonathan. Anybody else? So if it's important to keep connected, swift to hear and slow to speak, Slow to wrath is part of that whole phrase too. And I know it's been mentioned, not necessarily in this group, but discussion on this verse has pointed out that it doesn't say no wrath, it says slow to wrath, which kind of opens up the question, is there a time for wrath? Where it's appropriate and right?
I'm not sure. I guess there is other places in the Bible where it would say get rid of all anger. I guess if anger and wrath aren't the same thing, then that... I'm not sure where to go, but I think there's verses that speak of getting rid of all anger.
Okay. So is it safe to say that wrath is... I wish I could remember your definition a little better, Ron, but is wrath the indignation at injustice? And anger just a heightened... Can you read that definition again? Oh, you okay, sorry. Never mind then.
I don't have it memorized, but Google's a wonderful thing. Strong, vengeful anger or indignation. Retributory punishment for an offense or crime. Divine chastisement.
Okay. So... in view of the fact that this is right immediately following the temptation section, this is an angle I hadn't studied, so I'm kind of feeling my own way through it. But is there... I think inside of every one of us there's this thing where when we see injustice done, something wells up. Now, some people more so than others, perhaps. And is James perhaps telling us that even though it is injustice done, possibly to us and possibly to somebody else, to be slow in this anger or in this wrath, because we may not understand all the facts? That would kind of go with the swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, until we have time to analyze all the facts. Mike.
Well, I think it sort of goes back to what Jonathan said, how he was going to respond one way at night, and by the next morning it looked a little different. And I think we all know that when our anger passions are excited, our brain sort of turns off, and we can't think very, very clearly. We can't analyze anything, and I think we all know what that's like. And that's why I think it's good just to be slow to wrath. The other thing I wonder is, in this wrath and anger conversation, I don't think there's ever a place for me to get angry and want to punch someone, is there? Like that kind of wrath where maybe, you know, they threw a stone and hit my car or you know, did something to me. I don't think there's ever a place for that kind of wrath, is there?
Anybody care to answer that? So often our anger is based on things that are going to vanish anyway. isn't it? Okay. Verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Thank you. Maybe we're segregating or dividing our scripture too much here. Yeah. That about sums it up. We have our own petty grievances, and it isn't based on furthering God's kingdom or righteousness. Ron, you had something?
Yeah, I hope I didn't mislead anybody with what I said, but I think it's important. James isn't talking about people. He's talking about enduring temptation as a believer. And we're tempted by Satan sometimes through people, but the people, I agree with Mike, I don't think retaliation will ever solve any issues in our life. And probably all of us who have a good memory can remember a time when we tried that and failed. It doesn't work. And the warning here in 23 is that we're not supposed to just look into a mirror. You know, when we're tempted, we blow up, we don't learn anything, and we go on as foolish as we were before the temptation. God's heart is that we become wise and stable and discerning people, right? And I think he's just saying here that he's speaking to the three hardest things, I think, to do. Slow to speak, swift to hear, and not become emotionally involved. Those are the three most hard, those are the hardest things to do when you're under pressure, isn't it? But God wants to give us that so that we can discern and be effective, right? And yeah, verse 20 would underscore that, but if we go roaring around trying to fix things, we won't help the Lord at all.
Thank you. So often we become elephants in a china shop, doing far more damage than in good. Go ahead, Randy. Over here. Randy.
I just had a question. Is there ever a time you can have righteous wrath? Being you're talking about wrath, it's one question that came up. If we can ever have righteous wrath.
Thanks, Randy, for that. I was flipping around my mind that question too. And we look at Christ when he went into the temple and drove the money changers out. And is there a place when we see like God's name, or we hear God's name taken in vain, we see something that it doesn't affect us directly, but it's defamation against our God, my Savior, the one I love, or bring it more down to personal level to, you know, my wife or my children or something like that, that, you know, taking the name of God in vain, sarcasm against the person that we love. Is there a place for that righteous wrath? That's the question. And I don't try to set myself up that I have an answer for it, but I'd sure like to hear some opinions on it.
Well, is it not right for us to be angry with things that make God angry? Verse 20 says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So the things that get us worked up because they affect, you know, our things, you know, that's certainly not, we're not supposed to be angry at those things. But there's certain things God hates evil. And I think if we have some passion flowing against, you know, against the evil around us, it actually empowers us. And I think some of that is good. I think it's okay for us to be a little bit angry toward the things that, that God is angry with as well. God never hates people, but he's angry at evil.
Amen to that. Now to bring that down to an actual putting it into action. Clarence, you said you wanted an... Did you have something there? You wanted an opinion. I'll give you my opinion. And I'm going to tell you right off the bat that I don't always live up to it. I think there is a... There probably is a point where we can be right, where I can be, have righteous wrath against evil. But I don't think I can express it without crossing the line myself. If that evil is something, an injustice done to myself, then I know I can't allow even wrath to exist because it won't be expressed in a holy manner, put it that way. And for myself, I think there's a bigger danger in reacting against injustice done to myself than there is in the injustice itself. So my attempt is to just let it go, but I want to say that very clearly, my attempt, because a lot of times I neglect to take Jonathan's advice and sleep on it. Even though my mom had a piece of advice for us all the time, went something like this: just go to bed, it'll all look better in the morning.
Wrath spoken like boiling over against people is often counterproductive, but if wrath against sin, if it doesn't boil over in our emotions and come out in actions against others, maybe there's a place for that. But when people are the object of that wrath, it very quickly lends itself to sin, to giving into the temptation of wanting to retaliate against the person and making it personal. If it were not under the control of God's Spirit, that's often when those emotions will come boiling over. If we're under the power of God's Spirit, as it has to do with the people, we will still show mercy, and that is often the most effective tool in countering those things that, like, God has the right to show his wrath in that way. We can't stand in the way of that, but he expects us to show mercy. Yeah, not tolerance for evil, but mercy to people.
Thank you.
Is there ever a difference as to when you're dealing with somebody, if they have knowledge of the truth, it makes a difference to how you deal with them? As rather, like, if you got somebody that knows or somebody that does not know, it makes a difference in how you deal with them. I was thinking of how Jesus went into the temple, which is already mentioned. There, people did take some of the brunt of his, he meant business, because they knew truth, and they were taking advantage of people, and he dealt with them accordingly.
Jesus in that case. He is one with God. So that's the difference between him and us.
I had thought about that too. Because he was sinless, he was actually capable of pure and holy wrath, which we possibly aren't, or probably.
Read a few verses here in Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the temple situation there, Jesus wasn't angry at the people. He was angry at the delusions they were under. And once he had purged the temple, when the people came back in repentance, he accepted those people back. And he was... when the Pharisees came to the cross for repentance, he didn't hold them back. And but we have a mandate here. Said if we heap coals of fire on those who are offending us head, we open the door for God to avenge. And so we can actually be agents in this hate crime that we think about in our minds. But our job isn't to discern whether we're what we should or shouldn't or how far we can go. We're supposed to figure out how to get coals on his head so that God can avenge. And I don't know how to put coals on people's heads necessarily, but I think God will give us light on that in every situation. But I think it's always important to remember that the people that, it's never the people that we see, it's the demonic forces that are controlling the people that we need to be angry with.
Jonathan?
It seems like we sort of made the assumption that Jesus was angry when he drove out the people in the temple. I don't know if it says, maybe someone has their finger on that, whether it really says Jesus was angry or not. We sort of assume that by his actions, which I would throw a question mark in there whether that's correct. But there is another example in Mark chapter 3 where it does say Jesus was angry when he was having this dialogue in the synagogue, and they were there watching him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now it's interesting, he describes what that anger looked like in Jesus. He was grieving at the hardness of their heart. And so maybe we use the word anger sort of freely, or too freely. Maybe there's different types of anger or different ways that anger is manifested, but here at least it seems to be manifested in a grieving over the hardness of their heart. The other thing I'd want to, and so other, maybe just another comment on that. So if I'm grieving over a situation, I don't necessarily think of that as anger, but here it seems to indicate that, you know, I was grieving over something, and anger is maybe the same thing. The other comment would be, Jesus and God, we know, have never sinned, and any display of anger that they've ever had, that Jesus ever had, we can know for sure that there was never any fleshliness or selfishness whatsoever in that display of anger. For us, we can't, I think we would all be presumptuous to say that in our displays of anger, that we'd have to be very careful to say that there was never any fleshliness or selfishness in that. So there's a difference there. I think we have to be careful how quickly we just look at Jesus' example, because we know in Jesus' case there was never any fleshliness involved. In our case, how quick can we be to say that? So I think there has to be more of a carefulness with us, that our rising of passion will not quickly lead us to a selfish response or a fleshly response. And that's where we have to be more careful.
In a lot of cases, I think it would be safe to say that any, like you pointed out, God's wrath, God and Jesus' anger never had any fleshly display in it. And in our case, it would probably be safe to say the opposite. It's always got some element of selfish or, yeah, fleshly display. Because thinking back to the Crusades, the mentality behind it really could have been called good. These infidels took over Jerusalem and the Christian Crusades were driving them out. And in so many, if not all of those cases, they were people believing they were doing God's work. And if you look at some of the mentality that still exists today against Christianity in the Middle East countries, I think some of that is a negative result of the Crusades. Even though they were intended to be working out God's purpose. It's just, yeah, our anger doesn't build anything. Moving on, I had asked the question in verse 21. It says, the word is able to save our souls, but does it? And if it does, why doesn't it just save everybody?
Maybe I should be slower to speak here. I'm just going off the top of my head. But it would seem to me that receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. If you plant something, it has to grow. If it grows, it will save your soul.
Thank you. I like that. Mike?
It also tells us to receive it. If it happened automatically, we wouldn't have to receive it.
That's what I had been thinking, but thanks, Ray. That we have to both receive it and feed it so it grows.
Does it make any difference that the word became flesh? Is that what it's referring to? Is it referring to Jesus Christ when it refers to the word?
My take has always been that it's referring to Jesus coming as a man, but go ahead.
Christ and the Word are one.
And when he came to earth, the Word became flesh because he became man as well. So in order for the word to save us, we need to receive it. and it needs to grow. And as farmers, we know that in order for something to grow, it has to be carefully attended to. Or at least for it to flourish, it has to be. So how do we tend the word so that it will grow?
Again, I would just say, but be doers of the word and not hearers only.
Exactly. And that takes us right on to 23 and 24. When I read that, I had to think, some days I come in from the shop, and depending what the project had been, my hands are black. And well, I try to wash up before I head into the house, but anyway, my hands are black, and maybe it was a hot day, and I wiped some sweat off my brow, and so there's black streaks everywhere. If I look into the mirror and see, oh boy, and then the phone rings and I get busy with that, and I don't do anything about it, nothing's changed. The fact that the mirror revealed to me that I am filthy doesn't do any good at all. Unless I do something about it. And it's using that illustration here. If we hear the word or read the word and we do nothing about it, it's like me looking at the mirror, seeing that, oh dear, I've got a bad black streak across my forehead and another one on my nose where I had an itch and maybe one behind my ear. And okay, I've checked, I've used the mirror, life is good, drive on. The mirror did absolutely no good to me. I may as well have not had one if I'm not going to do anything about it. And the word is likewise. It'll show us where we fail. If we read and study the word, in some cases listen to preaching of it, it'll show us where we failed, where we need improvement. It'll even teach us how to resolve that. But we have to do it in order for it to save our soul. Without the actual putting it into action, it really won't do us that much good. And if we don't attempt to put it into action, we'll very soon forget its accurate reflection of who we really are, sinful humans. The more effort we put, I'm just going to throw this out there, I didn't think about this a long lot, but is it safe to say that the more effort we put into applying what we know, applying what we've learned in our morning devotions, yesterday, last Sunday, even better the Sunday before I was teaching, the more effort we put into applying it, the better we will remember what it's showing us today, or what it will show us tomorrow. I think so. I think it tends to work that way for me. If I get into a stretch where I'm kind of complacent, yeah, we had a good message, well, I got a big ball game this afternoon, or this or that, and I just kind of shelf it and carry on. And the longer that goes on, the less I will remember what I do hear and see in the Word. And then, anybody else have anything on that?
When you apply the word, be it this afternoon or tomorrow afternoon or whenever, when you start applying the word, making it a part of your life, not only in head knowledge, but okay, so the word tells me I should respond in such and such, or the word just says I need. If I lack wisdom, you ask for wisdom. There's going to be all kinds of opportunities every day to apply the word. And if you do that, it sticks. Just hearing it, it doesn't actually stick.
Yes. And then James goes and was there another one? And he gets really practical, like, you know, on the theology, and then he lays it on the line, what true faith is really about, in verse 26 and 27. In 26... So often, whether we believe it or not, our mouth reveals what level of faith we have. Our speech betrays it. Kind of betrays to everybody around us who we are. For example, I had looked at Peter's denial in Mark 14, verse 70. Where Peter had denied Peter had denied Christ, and a little after they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. So Peter was identified by his speech. And I think that still happens today. In fact, I know it does. In some cases, Christians are identified by the way they talk, or by the way they don't talk. And sometimes we forget that it's these little things that are, to the people around us, big indicators of who we really are. Verse 27, he kind of outlines it. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What does it mean to visit the fatherless and the widows? I looked at that, and then I looked up the word visit in my concordance to get the definition of the word visit, and I was a little bit surprised. So often when we see the word visit, we assume that it means to go and see somebody, chat with them for a while, and make their day shorter, so to speak, by giving some company. When I looked it up, there's a couple of different angles to the meaning. It said to inspect, to select, to go to see, and to relieve. Now, we'll read the words again. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So to inspect, or to go to see, or to relieve. So if we are to, if pure religion is to go to see the widows, to inspect their facilities, and to relieve them, it's beginning to draw a picture of being involved with their life and help them out. And obviously, if we're supposed to relieve them and to help them out, we have to understand the scenario they're in. It doesn't mean just stop in and say hi and eat some of their cookies and drink their tea and then carry on. It means far more than that. Maybe in some of our communities that is being done. I know in some cases it isn't, or at least so rarely that when it is done, it appears foreign to them. And sometimes it's the ones you wouldn't think of. So, if you know of a local widow, just think about it for a bit. Keep an eye out. If there's any work that looks like it needs done, stop in someday and do it. You'd be surprised. I did that once and I was amazed. And so was she. The hydro crew had come along trimming branches, and there was 3 big maple trees in her front lawn that had to come down. So being a hydro crew, you know, they start at the top and everything got trimmed down, and it laid there in sections 4 feet long, 6 feet long, 2 foot blocks. I knew she burned firewood for heat, and I had seen these blocks in the fall, and they laid there all winter in the snow. And so the next summer I concluded that these blocks weren't moving. So, somebody had, at some point, they had all got caught into 1 foot lengths. But they were still laying there, big, big discs, a foot thick. So I stopped in one night with a chainsaw and an axe, and I didn't say anything. I just stopped by and started splitting firewood. And I had assumed that she had siblings or somebody kind of looking out for her. But I was unprepared for the appreciation she showed. She was blown away by the fact that just a neighbor would care. And I went home with goosebumps thinking, what else have I missed? Just bear it in mind this coming week. Because if all it takes is to stop in for a couple of hours and split some firewood, and you can make somebody's day, a month even, it's worth it. What else are you going to do? Make another $100 doing something else, and then what? Because that $100 isn't going to feel like success. You're going to want another one. So with that, I think I'm going to wrap it up. We got about half done of what I was thinking, but that's fine. I like when there's lots of feedback. Next week, we'll carry on with chapter 2. Thank you.